Our message this morning is from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. These are the words of God. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us. Fill us full. Make us glad. Make us strong and joyous in your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, which is the last of the kingdom passages we're going to look at in this kingdom series. And it's another one of those mountain peak passages that takes us up on the mountaintop and shows us the entire vista of history and the reign of Christ. And the central message there is that it was Jesus pre-incarnate who spoke to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and who shook the ground around the mountain. And that Jesus now, upon his ascension into heaven, which we learn was a coronation, he now shakes the entire earth. In other words, Jesus going to heaven doesn't mean Jesus becoming further away. It means Jesus being closer and his reign extending over the earth. And we're told that he rules the nations with a particular purpose. He rules them to turn the nations to him and to salvation. And he does so by intermittently extending to the nations undeserved peace and blessing, which tends to be more of the norm. None of us receive really what we deserve. But intermittently he introduces times of what is called shaking the nations, shaking the ground. That is, whether it's political unrest or economic distress or so-called natural disasters. But he does all of this for one purpose, and that is in mercy to bring people to their senses so that people abandon their phony gods and their self-delusions and turn to the one true God and Savior. And then Hebrews 12 gives us the central application of this central truth. We are to worship God through Jesus Christ. It's just that simple, and it spells out the fact that this worship is an act of thanksgiving. It is an act of thanksgiving to God in the name of Jesus for all things, no matter what we're going through, and that starts with presenting our whole selves to God in acts of thanksgiving. So this worship of thanksgiving is to define us as disciples of Christ. And it is to shape our entire lives. Now, chapter 13 is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks because it suggests to our minds that Paul is now moving on. He's turning the page from the reign of Christ and the worship of God through Christ to an eclectic list of do's and don'ts, kind of like your mom may tell you if you're away at college and you're talking to her on the phone, she's going to have a list of things. Don't forget to do this. Don't forget to brush your teeth. Don't forget to get enough sleep. And so we think that's what Paul is now doing. No, he's still on the same topic. Paul is listing four main areas where if we're presenting our whole selves to God as acts of thanksgiving and worship to him, he is going to shape us, and this shaping is going to show forth in a very marked way. And it's going to stand out from the surrounding unbelieving world. Last week we looked at the first area, that was brotherly love. That is the love that is to exist between those who name the name of Christ. And we looked at the book of Ruth and how it shows that tremendous depth of devotion and loyalty and service and committedness to one another in faith in the one true God. This week we look at the second of those areas, and it is the area of marriage and sex. The marriage bed, it says, is to be held in honor among all. The marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, the word honor here in the Greek means highly valuable. So it's not saying honor like you salute sometimes in the military somebody you don't necessarily personally expect. Respect, you salute the office. That's not what it's talking about here, because the word honor means highly valuable. In other words, you realize something is of very high value, you prize it, you treasure it, and therefore you honor it. So it's like a precious metal or a gemstone. And the word undefiled means pure or clean. So among the body of Christ, marriage, as God created it, is to be prized. It is to be treasured because it is to be recognized as something of priceless value. And the marriage bed, that is the sexual union in marriage, is to be pure and clean. How does that happen? It does not happen through celibacy. It happens by avoiding sex outside of the marriage union that God created sex for. In other words, avoiding fornication and adultery. So the marriage bed shared by husband and wife is kept pure and clean and undefiled by making that the only place, the only context where sex occurred. That's God's design. Now, today, I want to focus on prizing and treasuring marriage, that is, coming to understand why it is so valuable. Next week, we will look at keeping sex within marriage, and we will look at the relationship between sexuality and spirituality, which is something that you cannot understand. You can't understand what was happening in the first century in the Roman world, and you cannot understand what's happening today if you do not understand that link. So let's turn then to prizing and treasuring marriage, that is, assessing and understanding its priceless value. Now, this is important in any day because this command extends to the disciples of Christ in every single generation, in every single place. So it's always important. But it is especially important in our day because this is something our culture has lost entirely. And the church has not done a very good job of recovering it. Now, this is something we need to understand. Simply saying, thou shalt not, is not the same thing as prizing marriage. It is not the same thing as showing its priceless value. Thou shalt not, while valid, it is a protective action. And so it assumes the value of the thing being protected, but it does not prove that value. It does not display that value. You think about God in the Old Testament in the Psalms. At one point he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, other places in Scripture it says, the Lord is good. It asserts the fact. But that's very different than saying, taste and see. Now, that's what we're trying to do when we talk about prizing or treasuring marriage, showing its value as opposed to just asserting it. Because you see, an assertion is not an argument. An assertion is not proof. An assertion is not a demonstration or a display. And that's really what we want to try to do today. If we simply say, thou shalt not, which assumes value but does not show it or display it or prove it, that leaves the opening for someone to question whether biblical marriage in fact has any value, at least in our modern age. Now, typically today it will be conceded that perhaps marriage once had value as a social convention that evolved to further the propagation of the species. But it will be strongly questioned whether the convention of marriage has any further value in our advanced age, with our advanced technology, artificial insemination, surrogate pregnancy, frozen sperm and embryos, birth control pills, and so on and so on. And also with our advanced values, which have moved away from the so-called antiquated communal values of the traditional family, the local church, even the local community, toward the value of the autonomous individual, the right of complete self-determination, even to the point of sex and gender choice, continuous, and complete self-determination in terms of sexual activities and relationships. In that environment, in other words, in this environment, thou shalt not amounts to a mere assertion that marriage has value and therefore ought to be exalted in protection. But once again, an assertion is not an argument. And it certainly is not evidence, and it certainly is not proof. So in our day, God is giving us the privilege, and we often miss the fact that it is a privilege, to look very deeply in God's Word, to look at things that in past generations were just assumed, just taken for granted. They're not taken for granted anymore. We have to look deeply into God's Word to seek to know and to articulate how and why biblical marriage is so valuable, indeed priceless, and exactly what it is we're giving away when we depart from it. Now, if we do that, suddenly the thou shalt not begins to make sense, because it is no longer seen as a violation of individual rights. So I want to delve into scriptures today and to make a start at this project, an initial articulation of why biblical marriage is so valuable and what we're losing when we depart from it. Now, as I already mentioned, we have a tendency to view traditional marriage in utilitarian terms as a societal convention that evolved in order to further the propagation of the species. Now, even as Christians, even though we will assert that marriage was God-given, we still tend to view it in rather utilitarian terms. Something that was necessary for God to build the human race. The first thing we need to see is how false that is. For the truth is, God does not need marriage. God does not need sexual propagation. God does not need male and female to form the human race. And he certainly does not need to drag the whole thing out by proceeding one baby at a time with 9 months of gestation and 18 years of raising. Because God could have created us like the angels. He could have created us all at once and fully developed, fully glorious. Job 38 and verse 4, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When all the sons of God shouted for joy." See, all the angels were already there. They were already there. God created them as a host, not a race. God created us as a race, which through propagation becomes a host. There's a difference. But God could have made us like the angels. So the question we should be asking is this. Why did God go to all the extra time and trouble to create male and female, to create sexual union, to create propagation, to proceed one baby at a time, to involve us in this process of creation and of raising of children? Well, the Bible does answer that question for us, but it's one of those answers that does not appear in a single verse. It is woven throughout Scripture from beginning of end to the end. And it is all bound up in the fact that God created us as His images. That is, that's another way of saying He created us as His sons and daughters. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That is the very definition of what it means to be a child and a parent. Imitate. That's what we were meant to do toward God. Imitate. That's a big part of being His image, is doing what your image does in the mirror. It imitates you. It does exactly what you do. That's what we were meant to do toward God. We see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect image of God. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we as Christians are being transformed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And while there are many essential aspects to God's character, in other words, we're becoming like God, reflecting His character, there's many essential aspects of His character. There's His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His justice, and so forth. None goes deeper into the godness of God, of what it means to be God, than His love. This is something, again, that we often miss. We think that the only attributes of God that go all the way down in God, all the way into the godness of God, are His omnipotence, His all power, His omnipresence, the fact that He is everywhere, and His omniscience, the fact that He knows everything. We go, well, those are the big three. Those go all the way down. You take one of those away, God's not God. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us there's other aspects of God's character that go just as deep. Because, see, God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means God in His essence is relational. God in His essence is personal. God in His essence is also love. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, here's the imitation, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, when God loves us by sending His Son, it's not simply showing us the nice thing God did for us one day. It is literally showing us who God is. And this love extends all the way back into creation. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. God doesn't need man. God doesn't need to create. God doesn't need this world. Why does He create? You see, to us, having things that bind us down, having things that are dependent on us, having things that create obligations on us and ties, not good. Because our modern culture says the highest value is individual autonomy. I don't have any kind of relations or obligations that I don't choose, and not just choose once, but choose in the moment. And I can rid myself of at any time. Now, the more we become that way, the more unlike God we become, because God creates trillions of things in this universe that He does not need, all of which are dependent on Him all the time. That's obligations all the time. And He creates us, which He does not need, in His image, which He does not need. And we're dependent on Him all the time. And He says, imitate me. Know me. Fellowship with me, which He does not need. And He takes all these obligations upon Himself and He binds Himself. And He says, very good. It shows you how unlike God we are becoming and the direction we are going in our modern culture. So God created us in His image. In the image of God, He created Him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply. In other words, participate in My act of creation. We can never be God. We can never be divine like He is. We can never be self-existent, eternal, and infant. But yet, He makes it possible for us to participate. You see, because He regards us as His sons and daughters, He wants us to experience. So He involves us in His act of creation, in childbearing, and so forth. And He says, subdue the earth, have dominion over it, participate in my act of ruling. So what we began to see here is God's great love in creation, then in redemption. And we began to see that God's love, as great as it is, it does not consist as our modern concept of love, which is whatever, whomever, however. That's our modern concept of love. Whatever, whomever, however. It's up to you, man. That's not God's love. God's love consists, first of all, in binding himself by eternal love. Binding himself by eternal love. Hebrews 6, verse 17. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of his counsel, his intentions to love and save us, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. So God being God, it is impossible for him to lie. And yet God goes beyond that and took an oath of eternal commitment and faithfulness to us. So we see here something else about God. It's not just his nature to create. It's not just his nature to love. It is also God's nature to bind himself and to do so by an oath to those he loves. Secondly, we see that God shows this kind of oath-taking, forever binding love toward those who correspond to him as his images. We correspond to him. We have the ability, he's given it to us, to imitate him. And so he is binding himself by oath to those who correspond to him as his images, and yet also to those who are fundamentally different from him, because we are finite, dependent creatures, and you cannot get any more difference than the difference between the eternal, infinite Creator God and finite, dependent creatures. There is no bigger difference anywhere. So God is loving those who correspond to him. Yes, we correspond to him as his images, but we are also utterly different from him. That's the way God loves. So, that God would love us, us being so different from him in that we are finite and dependent, it is a constant source of wonder and praise in the Bible. Psalm 8 and verse 3. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made," in other words, when I consider that you are the one who made all this, what is my next thought? My next thought is, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you even take thought for him? Yet, verse 5, you have crowned him. You not only take thought, you've crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 103, the same thing. Verse 14, God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. That's how different we are from God, and yet the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, what that means is this. Our love to God, our love back to the one who has created us and saved us, will never be the same in kind as his love toward us. Why? Well, because our love back to God is and always will be a response to his love for us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What that means is this, and this is what we need to get if we're going to understand the value of marriage. If we, as God's images, are going to image Him and imitate Him by learning to love the way He loves, it will not be through loving Him back. Because our love back to Him, while genuine and while good, is of a fundamentally different nature than His divine first love to us. And it can never be anything else. Now this is where the wonder of marriage shines forth. Marriage is our divinely created opportunity to learn to love like God loves. To bind ourselves by oath to another for life. To love when it is not earned or even deserved. To love someone who corresponds to us as the image of God, and yet to love someone who is fundamentally different, not merely in the sense of being another person, but another sex. Someone who in many ways is a mystery and a wonder to us, who not only looks different, but in many ways, and this the science is bearing out more and more each day, in many ways thinks and needs and gives differently. Now this exactly, the wonder and the mystery of this difference between the sexes is what most of the Song of Solomon, one of the most beautiful books in the Bible, what it's about. It is the man and his bride singing of the mystery and the wonder of the other. And they focus on the differences, all of which they regard as wonderful. How beautiful are you, my darling, your hair, your eyes, your teeth, your lips, your neck, your breasts, your love, your garments. And then she begins to sing about him. It's all focused on the differences between them, and all the differences are seen as wonderful. You see, that's the thing. It would have been very apparent to Adam and Eve the differences between them. But all the differences in that unfallen state, every difference would have been seen as wonder. Wonderful. One, as the French say, vive la différence. It is in our fallenness that the differences begin to irritate us. And we regard them as being like smoke in our eyes oftentimes. This is also what Proverbs chapter 30 verses 18 and 19 are talking about. There are three things, he says, which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. Now, if you think about these things, you think about what they have in common, you realize that now we live here just on the north side of the birds of prey area, and so we say have lots of hawks and falcons and owls and eagles. But if you've seen an eagle up there in the air, you realize it just appears to hang. Wings aren't flapping, there's no motion, it's just suspended in the air, and it glides along, seems to be there by magic. And it's the same thing with a serpent on the rock. It doesn't have any legs, and yet it just seems to have this magic motion as it moves upon the rock. And a sailing vessel in the sea, there's no motor, there's no noise, there's no oars in the water. It's simply gliding and cutting through the sea. All three of these things seem to move by magic, by some unseen powerful force. And it is the same thing he is saying with a man and a maid. The differences that are there, what's happening there, cannot be fully understood. And it seems to be moving by magic. There are powerful, unseen, magical forces involved here. That's what he is saying. Now, it's interesting that God speaks of himself as wonderful. And it's clear in the Bible that he intends his mystery. And the mystery of the Bible is not just a puzzlement. A mystery in the Bible is something that is too wonderful to fully take in. So when Paul describes marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and he goes back into creation, and he says, he quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. And then he says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. In other words, God in the beginning created marriage between husband and wife to reflect the spiritual union between Christ and the church. The church simply being a reformation or a restoration of what the human race was created to be. God says, the angel of the Lord says in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, he's speaking to the soon-to-become parents of Samson. They were barren. And the angel of the Lord appears and they're going to have this child, Samson. And the angel of the Lord, and they ask him his name. And the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? We sing every Christmas coming up very shortly, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful. Isaiah chapter 9. In Colossians 2 verse 2, Paul says that as Christians, we are designed to attain to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So the mystery in the Bible is something that is too wonderful for us to fully grasp and take in. And God intends His mystery and His wonder to draw us to Him, the supreme object of love. The mystery and wonder of God is to draw us. It is to attract us. In the same way, you see, God intends the mystery and the wonder of the opposite sex to attract, to draw, and to be a big part of what draws a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. Now, we've just begun to scratch the surface on this, but I at least wanted to make a start. But let me sum up by pointing out the inescapable conclusion of everything we've seen this morning. Marriage is not a necessity. It's a privilege. Marriage is sheer extravagance on God's part. Marriage is like a diamond necklace. It is not necessary. Apart from God's design, it doesn't feed anybody, it doesn't clothe anybody, it doesn't shelter anybody. It is pure extravagance on God's part and privilege on ours. Now listen, this is why any departure from God's creational design in terms of sexes, relations, desires, that would include same-sex marriage, they're not only wrong, they're tragic. All such departures, you see, are spurning the gift and the glory of God. All such departures fail to tell the truth about who God is. And this is why it's so important. It fails to tell the truth about who God is and who we are. It misunderstands, misconstrues the nature of God's love for us, His oath-taking, binding love to those who correspond and yet are fundamentally different. And it spurns the priceless privilege of learning to love like God Himself loves. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.